To begin by saying it's good to be with you all this evening. It's always good to look into the audience and see that there are those that are concerned about doing what is right, concerned about the life of the local church, and that are going to support at every effort, every opportunity we have to come together and to encourage one another and to study from God's holy word. I want you to know that that is not lost on me and that I recognize that. And I understand that you are a great encouragement to me, and it is my prayer that I can be the same to you. Hope that you brought your Bible with you this evening, and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the Scriptures to see if what is taught is in fact the truth. If you find that it is the truth, and you have failed to make application, then we urge you to do that before it's everlasting too late. If you find that I have taught error and not the truth, I would appreciate you bringing that to my attention, so that I can give consideration to that. I ask that you be kind. I'll certainly be kind to you, but I'll listen to you to see if what you have to say is in fact the case as I study through the Scriptures. And if I find that I have missed something, that you're pointing that out to me, I will definitely repent and make that right. It's good to hear the prayer that Jay prayed tonight and the songs that Chris has led. And Lord willing, our minds are set for worship now, and that we can consider together the teaching of God's Word. In Matthew 16, a familiar text to us, in verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" We're going to talk tonight about the demands of discipleship. I don't know of too many gospel preachers who have not at some point in their time preaching preached a lesson like this. I put this lesson together in February of this year, but never did present it. And so I thought, well, I've been wanting to preach it. I went back and reworked it again to add some things to it that I felt were missing. And so I've done that. And Lord willing, this will be worth our time to consider this evening. Reading through that particular text, even though we're familiar with it, it is not so that we cannot learn something from it. We certainly see the gravity of being a disciple, that Jesus says if you're going to follow him, then you're going to have to take up your cross and follow him. That indicates some sort of difficulty. Before that, he said, deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's one of the perhaps more difficult things to do, is to deny self, is to keep from ourselves the things that our flesh would crave and want, but that's part of denial. Not self-denial for the sake of self-denial, but denying what is unrighteous and ungodly and worldly for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ and out of love for Him. But at the end of this, we can be known as a disciple. That is to say, of this process of denying self and taking up our cross, we can be seen as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to give some definition to that here in just a moment. But I suppose when you look through the Scriptures and find those who are truly disciples of Christ, there was no truer joy ever known among them than that. And it should be true of us as well. When we realize and appreciate that we are seen by God as disciples of His, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there should be a great amount of joy in our lives, a great amount so that it offsets all of the negativity that we have inundated in our lives on a daily basis. We want to be those of great joy. That is part of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on and so forth. Look at some examples in Scripture of those who became disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and what followed that. In Acts chapter 8, summarizing these examples, we have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. We have Philip the evangelist preaching the gospel to him. The eunuch is a ready hearer. He is one with an open heart because he's reading the Scriptures and desiring to know what it is that he is reading. He doesn't understand it, and he needs help in being guided to a proper understanding of the truth, and invites Philip to come up and sit with him in his chariot after Philip ran up, having heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and at the instruction of the Spirit, Philip joined that chariot, or at least ran to it, and then the eunuch invites him to come up and sit with him and asks him a very important question. After Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" he said, "Well, how can I unless someone guides me?" He invites him to come sit with him. They consider the Scriptures together that the eunuch is reading. We know that it's Isaiah 53. So now we know, because of what happens after this, that what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53 truly is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we read this text, the eunuch answers Philip and says, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Does he say this about himself? Is he writing about himself? Or is he talking about someone else? What am I missing?" And so Philip opens his mouth and beginning with this scripture, that's Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, that he's starting from, he preached Jesus to him. He preached Christ to him. We know that in preaching Christ to him, he didn't just say over and over and over with no purpose at all the name Jesus, just over and over and over. In preaching Jesus to him, he preached who Jesus was, he preached why Jesus came, he preached what Jesus said to do in order to be saved, and thus we see the response of the eunuch, "Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Where in the world did he get that idea? Where did he have that idea? He had that idea because Philip, in preaching Jesus to him, preached what Jesus said to do in order to be saved. So the chariot is stopped at the order of the eunuch. They go down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptizes him. And when they had come up out of the water, Luke records that the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. He had become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the example in Acts chapter 10 of Cornelius. He's the first Gentile convert in the New Testament. And Philip, or rather Peter, is called to the gathering there for that purpose of preaching the gospel to him. And there's an investigation of sorts on the part of Peter as he is talking with Cornelius about this sort of thing. And then when Cornelius tells him about why he sent for him, it is at that moment that Peter realizes and recognizes that God is not a respecter of persons. The Holy Spirit has come upon Cornelius, and this was for the express purpose of proving to Peter that the Gentiles were to receive the gospel. So as he recognizes this, he says in verse 47, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who've received the Spirit in the same way as we have, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then they invited him to stay on a few more days. Now, after he goes back to Jerusalem, some of those among the circumcision, some of those Jewish brethren, approach him, and they kind of seek a quarrel with him about why he went to preach to the Gentiles. And he gives an account of that in Acts chapter 11, verses 13 through about verse 18, where the conclusion is, after he tells them, "I went there to speak words whereby he would be saved, he and his house, and that when I was doing this, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning." Then, after they heard this, they quieted down and said, "Well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life." They glorified the Lord. They rejoiced at that news. There was joy about that very situation. And then, of course, in Acts 16, we have the conversion of the Philippian jailer, who when Paul and Silas preached the gospel to him and he obeyed the gospel, we find in verse 34 of Acts 16 that he brought them into his house and set food before them, having rejoiced greatly in that he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his household. He believed in God with all of his house. So we see joy following the conversion of those who would thus now be known as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is exactly a disciple? Well, sometimes we're going to have to appreciate that the term disciple is used a different way in a different context. I'm going to make an alarming statement here in just a moment that some may find a little bit out there, but when you study the scriptures, you'll know that what I'm saying harmonizes with exactly what the text says. For instance, a disciple is a follower or a learner. That's what a disciple is. At the very core of the term, that's what a disciple is, a follower or a learner of a particular thing. Jesus, of course, used the term often, disciple. He mentioned that with regard to John's disciples. He mentions that with regard to his disciples. And, of course, disciples of others. He recognized that a disciple was a learner or a follower of a particular system. It's a common term that we see used throughout the New Testament, and it's often used to describe those who are children of God. But there are occasions where it is used to describe those who are not children of God. For instance, in Acts chapter 19, when Apollos, who was said to be an eloquent man, who was mighty in the Scriptures, who had been instructed in the way of the Lord, who was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. He was acquainted only with the baptism of John. He had come to Ephesus and had preached there. It would stand to reason with a list of things like that about Apollos and about his credentials that he would have certainly made some there disciples of that message that he was preaching. He was an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, as we noticed. So surely he would persuade some to follow what he was teaching. And he was doing that honestly. He believed wholeheartedly what he was saying. But what he was saying, in part, was not so. He was acquainted only with the baptism of John. And if he taught forcefully as he did, it would stand to reason that there would be those who submitted to that baptism. And we find in Acts 19, when Paul came to Ephesus, he found some disciples there. Now notice the discourse that goes on between them. He finds some disciples there. He says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "We've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now that's an amazing statement to make. If the gospel has been preached, they've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice there's a difference in being baptized with John's baptism and being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. One baptism had served its purpose and had been done away with. The other baptism is age-lasting. If you go back to Matthew 28, you find a reference to disciple-making there in teaching the gospel. And Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." So however long the age should last before Jesus should return, what he just taught is binding throughout that age. So the baptism of the Great Commission, which is the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, is age-lasting. That is somewhat different than the baptism of John. Though it was a baptism also for the remission of sins, it was a baptism of repentance, a preparatory baptism, preparing the Jews who were already the children of God to receive the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. This is a baptism that washes away sins, the alien sins, and even those who were Jews would have had to have submitted to it in order to be in Christ. So here's what I'm getting at. These people are described as disciples, and yet they are not Christians. This is an occasion in Acts 19 where we run into disciples who are not Christians. How do I know that? "Because he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." They've not even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. They've not been baptized with a baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. Yet they're described as disciples, meaning they are followers or learners about the Lord Jesus Christ and his doctrine, yet they have not obeyed the truth. So one cannot be taught wrong and saved right, despite the fact that Apollos was an honest man. When you teach something erroneous, no matter how sincere you are, you do not produce Christianity. I may be as honest as the day is long, and I may truly believe what I'm saying, but if I tell you something that is not so or in keeping with God's plan of salvation, then I'm telling you something that therefore is false and will never save you. A false gospel cannot save, no matter how sincere the preacher of it is. And thus we have warnings throughout the New Testament that we are to examine all that we hear. Paul, in writing to the Galatian saints in chapter 1 and verse 6, said, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another." He goes on to say that if you receive a gospel that we have not preached to you, if you receive a gospel and believe it, that an angel from heaven should preach to you that is contrary to what you've also received or heard preached from us, then that individual is to be accursed, and you would be accursed in following it. So a disciple is a term that is often used to describe followers of the Lord, but at times shows a distinction between those who are simply learners of a thing versus those who actually have obeyed the truth. But what we're going to be dealing with tonight in the demands of discipleship is the fact that the disciples that had obeyed the truth were Christians. Thus, we are coming to this with the assumption that we have obeyed the truth. What then are the demands of those of us who are disciples? Because God does, in fact, have expectations toward us if we should be known as such, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider together tonight some demands of discipleship. First of all, I want to point out that it is possible to be a disciple of Christ. Now, why would I say that? Because there is a notion within the minds of some that they cannot be a disciple. They think to themselves, well, I'm just not good enough. I don't believe that I can be perfect. I believe I mentioned that some time back. I talked about someone that is very dear to me in my family who obeyed the gospel, and she broke down in tears when I was talking to her on the phone about what she needed to do. And she said, I just don't think I can be perfect. Where is that idea coming from? Where is that notion that in order for me to be a follower of Christ, I've got to be as sinless as He is? Certainly I need to aspire to a life of sinlessness. But if I'm going to wait until I have attained this level of perfection, I'm going to wait right through to Judgment Day and be condemned. And that's not going to happen. You're never going to reach that level of perfection. You're just not going to be that. But I want you to understand, and I want us to be able to convey to others, that it is possible to be a disciple of Christ. Think in terms of what Jesus did in calling those to be His disciples. He called people who came from all walks of life. Someone says, well, I don't think I can be a disciple of Christ. I don't know enough about the Bible. I'm going to wait until I have studied the Bible or read it through 5 or 6 times, and then I'm going to become a disciple of Christ. I don't think I know enough. Well, notice who Jesus called to be His disciples. On one occasion, He called 2 brothers, Peter and Andrew, who were fishermen. Not long after that, He finds John and James, who are the sons of Zebedee. They are also fishermen. He calls them to come with Him. These are uneducated men. We find out in the book of Acts that there were those who marveled at what Peter and John were saying and teaching because they recognized them as untrained men. They were uneducated. Well, I wonder if some of our brethren could use a lesson about that. We can't even engage in fellowship with a preacher to do work with us unless he is somehow trained anymore. He's got to be educated to the hilt. He's got to have the most perfect speaking ability that one has ever had. He's got to go through a series of training exercises that will give him what he needs to do to preach. These men had nothing like that. Don't tell me about the Holy Spirit. Don't say, well, but the Holy Spirit guided them. Did He not also guide Paul? Were not there people saying that Paul's letters were weighty when his speech was contemptible? Apparently, his speech wasn't just the best. I wonder if we were to be able to have Paul in a gospel meeting today, we'd be critical of him because he didn't go through some sort of training to speak a little bit better. Jesus called those who didn't have education. So don't get it in our heads. Let's not have this idea that, well, I'm not educated enough to serve the Lord or to follow Him. I'm not well-to-do enough. I don't come from a family with a great name in the community. I don't think I would fit in. I don't think the Lord would accept me. He accepted, and gladly so, Peter and Andrew and James and John. And then there was Matthew that He called. And Matthew was a tax collector. Don't let that fact escape your notice. He was a tax collector and would be looked at as a traitor to some degree. You're working for the Roman government. Here you are, a Jew, collecting taxes for the Romans. We don't want anything to do with you. And He called him. And he followed as a disciple. Jesus called those from all walks of life. And whether one is rich or poor, whether one is of some note in the society or in the community, or not known whatsoever, he can be called by the gospel and answer that call. Consider the great invitation Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 28. In Matthew 11 and in verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He is not calling us to lay aside a life of difficult work to come and serve and follow Him for a life of ease, to be lazy. That's not what He's calling us for. The burden that we are laying aside is the heavy burden of sin. We are overly burdened with care. The load of care is sin. We need to set that aside, and we need to take on His burden, His yoke, which is light. Yes, that will bring about tribulation. Yes, that will bring about persecution. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. But would you rather be persecuted for the cause of Christ or left alone only to die the death of the unrighteous and then stand before Jesus in judgment and hear, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But right before he had given that great invitation that we often refer to, he had just denounced many who had rejected him. He had begun to denounce the cities where he had performed a great many miracles because they had not repented. He said, woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? Oh, you will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, they would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Perhaps degrees of accountability in this matter. They had rejected the Lord, and yet here's this great invitation that he extends after this very stern rebuke, that if they would leave that behind, they could come to him and have the burden of sin removed. It was possible to follow him and to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's a great possibility even today. Just because things have changed and technology has taken over our lives does not mean that men today cannot also come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the great things about this is whether one is rich or poor, educated or uneducated, sick or well, they can come to Jesus. And the reason for that is we have a common salvation. There's not a different way to be saved for those in one class versus those in another class. There's not a different way to be saved for one race or nation of people versus another. If one is an American or if one is an Asian or if one is some other race, the gospel still applies. The blessed gospel is for all because from one the Lord has made the race. And we can take that gospel to every soul, and Jesus said that's exactly what we must do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, wait a minute, Lord, I'm preaching over in America, though. Oh, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, wait a minute, Lord, I forgot to mention, I'm going over there to Israel. I'm going to be preaching to those people who say that they're Jews and they're already God's covenant people. That's what they're telling me. Oh, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, that sounds to me like you're saying they're lost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The same plan of salvation, the common salvation, exists for those who are rich or poor, who are educated, who are professors in the grandest of our colleges, or who are uneducated and know absolutely nothing, who are sick or who are well, whoever they are, the common salvation exists for them to reach it. And if they would simply submit to the gospel, the invitation of Jesus Christ, they can become a disciple of his. And that common salvation is available to whosoever will, as we cited this morning from Revelation 22 and verse 17. And it is because of God's grace and mercy that you and I can become his children, that we can become his disciples. And think about the alternative. If we put that off and say, well, I just don't think I can do that. I don't think I can be a disciple. I think it's too hard, or I don't think I'm ready, or I don't think that I know enough, or I don't think I'm good enough. All of the excuses that the devil would have you to conjure up as a hindrance along your path to keep you from obeying the gospel. Well, I don't want to do it on a Sunday because people will see me. And I don't want people to look at me if I'm wet, got wet clothes. And then you'll just use some other excuse. When there's not a lot of folks here on a Sunday, we can have this, if it comes down to it, if that's what the problem is, we need to take care of this, we'll get everybody out of the building. It'll just be you and the person baptizing you. How about that? Well, I forgot. I left the beans on at home. I forgot. I got to go turn those off. The house is going to burn down. There'll be some other excuse. Please know that the alternative is greater than you can bear. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul writes that when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the problem with that? Oh, these will go away into eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That doesn't have to be you. The fact of the matter is, you can be a disciple of Christ. Now, here's something else we want to notice about this business of the demands of discipleship. Now that I know that I can be a disciple of Christ, what are the demands? What is the challenge that I have before me? Well, I'm challenged with the same challenge that Jesus issued to Peter and to Andrew and to John and to James, his brother. And that is, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's what we are to be. We are to be followers of the Lord, and in so being followers of the Lord, we are to try our very best to encourage others and admonish others and exhort them to also follow the Lord. But we live in a society that has this do-it-your-way sort of thing. We're not going to follow the Lord according to what He says. We want Him to follow us. There have been plenty through the ages that would rather have traded that role. They have decided, no, we're not following the Lord. We're going to have Him follow us. And anytime they conjure up some false teaching or they create and stir up some pot that turns the spiritual stomach, a false doctrine that they want to bind on everybody and say this or that without any scriptural basis for it, what are they doing but wanting the Lord to follow them? When someone comes along and says, oh, I believe once saved, always saved, never mind Paul saying in Galatians 5 and verse 4 that you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, watch him, you have fallen from grace. I want to tell you something I may have told you before. I heard a fellow preach one night about that. He preached the truth on it. He had formerly been a fellow that had grown up in a denomination. He had grown up in the denominational world, hearing denominational doctrine, and believed once saved, always saved. His mother taught him that. Once he learned the truth and obeyed the gospel and became a gospel preacher, at some point he had the opportunity to sit with his mother and talk to her about the gospel. She was trying to continually impress upon him that no, once you're saved, you're always saved. There's no way you can lose your salvation. And understand that those who teach the truth on this are not happy about the fact you can lose your salvation. We're not rejoicing in that. But she's saying, oh, you can't lose your salvation. Not one bit. So he read Galatians 5 and verse 4. And then he had her read it to him. He said, Mom, I want you to just read this text right out loud. Just take it and read it. So she read it out loud. And he said, she literally closed her Bible, got up from the table and said, it just can't mean what it says. Now think about that. It just can't mean what it says. What was she doing? She was wanting Jesus to follow her. That's what she was wanting. She's not wanting to follow His doctrine. And notice, even though Paul is writing the Galatian letter when he writes that, in the 1 Corinthian letter, he makes a statement of truth that we need to consider as applicable across his letters. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things I write to you are the commandment of the Lord. That would be true in the Galatian letter too. So Paul spoke on behalf of the Lord when he wrote these things, and she says, no, it can't mean what it says. What is she wanting? She's wanting the Lord to follow her. Lord, don't tell me that I can lose my salvation. I'm telling you that I can't, and you're going to have to follow what I'm telling you. There are those that want Jesus to follow them. Well, that's not just a unique problem in our society. It is certainly well expanded in our society and has been through the last several decades. But even Peter had this problem at one time. And we might even see that what he was doing was noble. I don't know that if any one of us had been with the Lord, we would have wanted him to go to the cross. Certainly from a spiritual perspective, if we were thinking as mature spiritual individuals, we would understand exactly why he had to go to the cross, and we would want that only for the purpose and from the standpoint of my sins being forgiven. That's what needs to happen in order for me to be right with the Lord. But I'm not going to relish and I'm not going to glory in the idea of watching my Savior suffer on the cross, let alone all of the things leading up to it. So it seems only reasonable that Peter would not want that to be the case. So as Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to suffer many things and he's going to be handed over, and that after being handed over, he's going to be crucified and he's going to die, he informs yet again he'll be raised. So Peter pulls him aside and begins to rebuke him in private. He says, God forbid it, Lord, that these things should happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to him, get behind me, Satan. You get behind me. You're a stumbling block to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God or on God's interest, but you're setting your mind on the interests of man. That's a sharp rebuke of Peter. Now, we don't look at Peter as someone who would be of the mind to tell the Lord what we were just giving as an example a moment ago of the lady that was arguing for once saved, always saved. We believe that Peter would have had a lot more humility than that. Nevertheless, what his actions amounted to was a rebuke of what the Lord said was going to happen to him. No, this is not going to happen. I'm not going to let it happen. And he tried to prevent it, literally, by taking a swipe at the head of the soldier that he ended up cutting his ear off. He was looking for a kill shot there. He was going to stop that. In essence, for a moment, although only by implication and by accommodation, what Peter was wanting is for his plan to be followed rather than the plan of God. And there are some that would have no trouble today becoming disciples if Jesus would follow them. If it was the have it your way church or the have it your way religion, they would be just fine with that. Jesus can follow us. We'll show him the still more excellent way. And that's kind of the attitude that many have. Thankfully, not many of our brethren have that attitude. We sing a song from time to time, where he leads, I'll follow. And how often when we talk about singing that we need to understand what we're singing. Where he leads, I'll follow. Follow all the way. Where he leads, I'll follow. Follow Jesus every day. That might get you in some tough spots. Following Jesus at home is not necessarily difficult. Following Jesus within this assembly is not necessarily very difficult. We're amongst friends and brethren. But following Jesus every day in every situation and every circumstance in public, before government or some other thing, is not always going to be rewarding on earth, but rather it will be rewarded spiritually. It might be something that you suffer for. But Peter, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, said, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. As disciples, we need to look to Jesus as our example. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter said, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Stop right there for just a moment. Notice how when we were talking about idolatry in our Bible class recently, that we made the statement or the observation that one becomes like the god that he worships. If he worships an idol, he's going to become, and I'm saying this kindly, he's going to become like that dumb idol. He's going to essentially allow for anything that's going to be ridiculous. But those of us who are disciples of the Lord, we're serving the one true and living God. So we're to be imitators of God as beloved children, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. That means we're going to bear his characteristics. As part of our moral character, we're going to bear his characteristics. Now notice the challenge that Peter gives. We're to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his example. Tell me more about his example, Peter. What about that example? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This is the model and the blueprint for a disciple of Christ. If I'm going to be his disciple, I'm going to have to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. Will you follow the Savior? Before we move to the next point and conclude the lesson, we want to look at a couple of things in response to this question. I don't want to just leave this question here, will you follow the Savior? Of course, you're going to nod your head, and I'm going to nod my head and say, yes, we'll follow the Savior. That's too generic a question, really, to stay right there. So what I'm asking is, will you follow the Savior when it comes to problems in marriage. Look across the world today. Look across the society and see where marriage is headed. Not just the problems within the home that are going unaddressed, not just the ever-increasing efforts to minimize the God-given roles of the husband and wife, but how about the complete redefining of marriage to allow for two men to marry one another? May I say shame on our Supreme Court for upholding that? Who do they think they are? Imagine two women marrying one another. What in the world? Some of you are considerably older than me. When you were growing up as children, did you ever think anything like that would happen in this country? Did you ever think anything like that would be approved? Did you ever think we would have presidents in the White House that would go along with that sort of thing? Did you ever think we would have legislators beneath the president who would say, hey, I'm all for that. Now, if you're to come out and say, if I decided I was going to run for public office, significant public office, and someone could dredge up an old tape of me preaching here that homosexuality is a sin, that transgenderism is a sin, that child predators or minor attracted persons, as we're being told to call them now, is a sin, do you know I would be tarred and feathered and dragged out of this town? Don't vote for that guy. He's against freedom. That's freedom. Just be whatever you want to be. Nobody has to know or nobody has any business saying this or that about it. Bless your heart, we do too. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We're being quiet about this. We need to be more vocal about it. Ephesians chapter 5, we don't have time to read this. Verses 22 through 33 deal with the roles that are to be filled in the marriage. Husbands have a role. And wives have a role. And the carrying out of those roles is not dependent upon whether the mate fulfills his or her responsibility. Now, I know somebody's going to say, oh, but that's easy to say, preacher, when you're not the one on the receiving end of that. I'm the one on the receiving end of the cold shoulder. I'm the one on the receiving end of the harsh words. I hear you. I understand what you're saying. The issue is not with this preacher. The issue is with this text. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Some husband says, well, I love her, but she's not being submissive to me. What do I do? Just stop loving her? No, you love her as Christ loved the church. Some wife comes and says, preacher, my husband doesn't love me. He doesn't treat me like he loves me. Well, you think I'm supposed to keep submitting to him? Well, wives, be in subjection to your husbands. It doesn't matter what I think. What I think is immaterial. It matters what the Lord said. Someone says, well, that's just not fair. Well, I'm sure glad the Lord Jesus Christ didn't argue that when he was going to the cross. This is not fair. It's just not fair for me to suffer this way for you, because I didn't deserve the blessing of that sacrifice. I can't believe that we have come to a place in the body of Christ where we need to do more and more and more teaching on this subject. You would just think this is something we've got. This is something that we don't even have to do a refresher course on. We should know the role of the husband and wife. We should know the binding nature of this relationship. We should know the holy nature of this relationship. We should know that this relationship, on bad days and on good days, is to be the mirror image of Christ in the church. Verse 32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church, Paul says. Nevertheless, let each individual among you love his own wife even as himself. Even though I'm talking about Christ in the church, you husbands love your wives even as yourselves, and you wives see to it that you reverence, that you respect, that you fear your husband. That fear is a godly fear, one that carries great respect. I'm running out of time, and I have several more of these. So I really want to talk about this. I really want to deal with this. So what I'm going to do is drive the peg down. And I won't be back for 2 weeks. So this will be some significant review. I'll have to come back and review this. I'm going to be holding a meeting a good bit away from here next week. So I'll be concluding that on Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening and making my way back here. So 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we will pick back up here and finish the lesson. But these are some things I want to talk about the demands of discipleship and what it really means to say, yes, I'll follow Christ. Well, will you follow Him here? What about when it comes to problems in the marriage? We'll talk more about that and other things in 2 weeks. I appreciate your time and your kind attention. I hope that some things that we have considered tonight have not only been worth your time, but perhaps have whetted your appetite for more of that. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ. You've never obeyed the gospel to be saved from sin the way that the Bible teaches. But you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, if that's the case, why not come confessing your faith that He is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. Our Lord has made a promise. He is the great promise keeper. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We can assist you in putting on Christ in baptism, and you can leave here tonight saved from sin and pillow your head with the hope of everlasting life if you shouldn't wake up tomorrow. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You're out of duty. You've not met the demands of discipleship the way that you should. Then repent of that and pray to God for His mercy, seeking His forgiveness, and trust that that's exactly what He is willing to and will grant to you if you come to Him in godly sorrow in that state of repentance. Maybe as a child of God you've sinned in a public way, and the demands of discipleship have not been the description of your life. You've failed to do that in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the saints here on your behalf. We'll pray with you and for you. We'll be a source of strength as best we can. So if we can help you in response to the gospel of Christ, and if you find that you are subject to the call of the gospel, then let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.